Good morning, everybody. My name is Stephen. I am the Director of Local and Global Outreach here, and glad to be with you this morning. You know, it was really neat to be able to gather with many of you and with brothers and sisters of ours from churches across our community here on our back lawn last week at the Many Churches, One Spirit service that we call it our Pentecost service every year, where we gather together with other churches. So neat to be in unity with all of them. I love those unity services because we get to experience things that maybe we don't often experience at Bellingham Covenant. So, for example, having somebody play an authentic shofar horn, not once, but twice during the service. That's not something we get to do here regularly. So I love Pastor Ivan and his passion and his church that he leads up there in Linden. But for as much as we celebrate and we talk about unity, it can be a tricky thing, can it? I mean, it's something that most people at least say that they are in favor of. Like unity, who could argue against unity? The problem is that nobody quite agrees on how to get there, right? Some of us want a unity that is based simply on like ignoring our differences, on papering over maybe some fundamental issues that shouldn't be papered over. Many of us, I imagine, are convinced deep down that if everyone else in the world would just see things a bit more the way that I see them, then unity might be within reach. So we try to persuade or cajole or threaten or preach to others until they see things our way. Usually we don't even stop to ask if unity is a desirable goal. I mean, unity for unity's sake, is that something that we even want? Well, in our passage today, we're going to see two different visions of unity. One is based on power and subjugation and subjection and silence. The other is based on boldness and sacrifice and solidarity. And along with these different visions of unity, we're going to see some other contrasting views of the way that the world is or the way the world should be, with some different views that maybe don't match up. And as we put these competing visions up next to one another, I think it's clarifying. It helps us see the way of the world in stark contrast to the way of Jesus. And this is a clarity that I think is sorely needed for us. Because as followers of Jesus, these things too often get muddled together, the way of the world and the way of Jesus. So to get a proper background for our passage, we have to go back a couple of weeks to when Pastor Phil preached on Peter and John's appearance before the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was they were kind of the highest local ruling body in Judea at the time. The only one who could overrule the Sanhedrin was the Roman emperor through his governor. But the Romans didn't want to involve themselves in the details of local politics or religious disputes, and so they let the Sanhedrin run that sort of a thing. So remember that Peter and John had just healed this crippled beggar in the temple courts, amazing everybody. They had seen their opportunity. They started to preach salvation in the name of Jesus, and that is what caught the attention of the religious authorities, who absolutely did not approve of what they were doing. The Sanhedrin had, after all, been instrumental in getting Jesus executed by the Romans. They had gone out of their way to fabricate lies, to manipulate the masses in order to get Jesus killed. And now this? Followers of Jesus, who instead of disappearing into exile like they were supposed to, they were out there healing people and claiming to do so in the name of Jesus? This simply could not stand. Not after so much work and conniving had gone into getting rid of that troublemaker, Jesus. So the Sanhedrin called Peter and John before them, and they essentially said, "Stop it." And Peter and John essentially said, "Make us." And realizing that the apostles had far too much popular support by this point for them to be punished too severely, the Sanhedrin released them. And that's where we join with our passage today. Peter and John, having just been threatened and then released by this governing body. So keep in mind that the Sanhedrin, even though they aren't technically supposed to be able to pass death sentences on anyone, because they're under the ultimate authority of Rome, They still had just managed recently to skillfully manipulate the Romans into executing Jesus. And then just a few chapters after this, the Sanhedrin will be the ones who hold a blasphemy trial, and they end up getting Stephen stoned, turning him into the first Christian martyr. So they are far from toothless. Peter and John knew that they were on thin ice, that they were opposed by powerful forces, that they were under surveillance, undoubtedly. They were marked men. And so what did they do? Well, first, they found their community. They gathered together with the other believers, and they let them know all that had transpired. And then they prayed together. And it's in this prayer that I want to highlight three clear contrasts between the way of God's people and the way of the world that I can see. So the first contrast we can point to is that the people of God know where true power lies. They know who's in control. Listen to the first words of their prayer. Who are they addressing? They address the sovereign Lord. So this word is actually a term that a slave would use to refer to his or her master. The Greek word forms the root of the English word despot, which brings to mind images of a tyrannical ruler. It's a power word, if ever there was one. And it's one that we almost instinctively recoil from as Westerners. And rightly so, I think, because nobody should have that amount of power and control over another human being. Except for God, except for the one who shows his power through weakness and service and love and humility. And so by addressing God as sovereign Lord, they are naming the foundational reality of the universe. Peter and John have just come from the Sanhedrin, from defending themselves before the high priest and the political powers in Judea. And in the minds of the members of the Sanhedrin, they themselves are the despots. They are the sovereign lords of the land. They are the ones who get to call the shots. But the believers start their prayer by countering that claim on a fundamental level. They know of only one sovereign Lord who's worthy of the title, and they address their prayer to him. So in the face of opposition from the powerful in the land, the disciples know who's truly in charge. And I think that this is an important point for us to keep in mind, because Christianity's relationship to power historically has been really complicated. On the one hand, there's a tendency to fear or to hate those in power and to figure that they are out to get us, to lock ourselves into kind of an us versus them mentality, to hunker down and to just wait for that first sign of oppression to come down. At the same time, there is this tendency, once we find someone in power who sort of seems to be supportive of whatever brand of the gospel we like, to go all in and to align ourselves real closely with power, to seek influence and prestige and a ticket to the big dance, all for the sake of the gospel, wink, wink, as we cozy ourselves up to the powerful. And certainly there are times when Christians should rightly either be distrustful of human authority. I spent several years in Southeast Asia, and Christians there should be distrustful of their authorities, of the earthly authorities over them. And at the same time, there are times when we are called to engage with the halls of power, even to enter the halls of power ourselves as Christians. But when we forget the basic truth that God alone is sovereign, that he's the creator and sustainer of all, far above any earthly throne, when we forget that, we turn power into an idol. And that idol ends up controlling us and distorting our message to the world. So the infant Christian church that we see in the book of Acts manages to avoid that pitfall by declaring from the outset that they have but one master. Would that we could say the same thing in our day and age. The second contrast between the way of Jesus and the way of the world that we see in this prayer has to do with community and togetherness, that unity that I talked about at the beginning. So specifically, we see a contrast between what it means to be united with Christ and with one another for God's purposes, and to be united against the purposes and the people of God. So unity, like power, is one of those things that Christians have had a complicated relationship with over the centuries. We need unity in order to reflect the fullness and the goodness of Christ to the world around us. We must be united. And yet there's all kinds of unity in this world that runs contrary to God's will for his people. So look at the psalm that the believers quote here in their prayer. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. So those are the believers in Acts are quoting Psalm 2, a psalm that had been seen for generations as being messianic, as referring to this coming king. And you can note the unity on display here. The nations are raging, the peoples are plotting, the rulers are banding together, they're uniting, but they're doing all of this against the Lord and against his anointed one. And the prayer continues. The believers go on to pray about Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel who meet together to conspire against Jesus. So Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, these are disparate factions. These are people who should not get along. And yet, they are putting aside all of their differences. They're linking arms. They're coming together for a common, all-encompassing purpose. But it's a terrible purpose. These groups united to put to death God's anointed one. But then the truly shocking thing about this is what we see in verse 28. They, that is Herod, Pontius Pilate, the others who conspired against Jesus, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So this was all part of God's plan. Even the really terrible stuff was woven into his plan for his purposes, which goes back to our first point. There's only one truly sovereign Lord here. No matter what those in power do, no matter how united they are against God, his purposes prevail. So anyway, unity in and of itself is not a guaranteed good, not by a long shot. I think it's worthwhile to point out that even the word Sanhedrin means sitting down together. So the idea of unity is baked into the kind of a linguistic level of the word there. But it's not a unity that's honoring to God. Well, how do the believers respond when they see a world united against them and against their Lord? By praying. And more than that, by praying together. So look back at verse 24. When the believers heard about everything that the chief priests and elders were threatening them with, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. So as the rulers of the earth, on the one hand, band together to conspire against the people of Jesus, the people of Jesus band together to oppose them. And not through force of arms or a slick political attack campaign, they oppose these rulers through prayer to a higher authority than those who are conspiring against them. So then check this out. Look at this progression in their prayer. They start by quoting an Old Testament passage, Psalm 2, about the kings of the earth plotting against the anointed one, the Messiah. And from that, they move seamlessly into talking about Herod and Pontius Pilate plotting against Jesus. So we leap from an Old Testament reference about the kings of the earth. Suddenly, we're talking about the life and death of Jesus. But they don't stop there. In verse 29, we read, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." So suddenly they are praying about themselves right now. So this thread of opposition to God and to his people can be traced from the Old Testament through the trial and execution of Jesus and right to their current situation as they're under threat from the power of the Sanhedrin. In this prayer, they are claiming that they are part of this big story. You've got the Old Testament kings of the earth versus God's anointed one. Then you've got Herod and Pontius Pilate versus Jesus. And suddenly, there they are, the Sanhedrin and the religious authorities versus the believers in Acts. Do we see ourselves as part of this ongoing story, I wonder sometimes? Or do we treat Scripture as something that happened just a long time ago, and maybe at best it's got some general principles for good moral living in there, positive thinking maybe that we can draw from, but it doesn't really speak to us today, does it? The believers in Acts saw themselves as written into the history of God's people. They saw themselves in David's psalm and in the trial and execution of Jesus. They saw themselves as united with one another in Christ and united with Christ himself in his sufferings. Where do we see ourselves? Are we united with Christ and his people throughout history? Or do we sort of stand apart in a little protected bubble of our own? If my hunch is correct, I would say that most of us evangelical Western Christians these days believe in a gospel that can be summarized as something like, Jesus suffered and died way back then so that I don't have to today. And don't get me wrong, there is a lot of truth in that. Christ did endure death so that we could have eternal life. That is a central gospel truth. But we have turned that into a very non-scriptural belief that we should be able to pretty much escape pain and suffering and essentially live the American dream if we just say a sinner's prayer and don't misbehave too badly thereafter. And that's simply false. It amounts to using Jesus as a means of escaping eternal punishment and getting what we want in this life. And that's not unity with Christ. The Bible says that our unity with Christ means being united with him in everything. So we share in his suffering and death just as much as we share in his resurrection. That's what Paul is getting at in places like Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So the believers in Acts see a world in which the powerful are united against them and against Jesus, and what they cling to is their unity with one another and with Christ. And they know that their unity with Christ doesn't mean that they will escape suffering, but rather that they don't go there alone. I want to say that again. Unity with Christ, being a Christian, doesn't mean that we escape suffering in this life. Often it can mean the opposite. What it does mean is that our God intimately knows suffering. The believers in Acts don't walk alone into this valley that they're headed into. The Lord has been there before, and he will walk this path with them now. One final thing that we can see in this prayer. I think it would have been the most natural thing in the world for them to have prayed something along the lines of, Lord, consider their threats and crush them. Snap your fingers and do away with these usurpers who claim your name. Help us to escape this persecution and suffering. But instead, they pray something very different. And this is where we see the third and final contrast that I'm going to point out between the religious authorities and the people of God. We see that they have diametrically opposed goals. The Sanhedrin wanted the followers of Jesus to just shut up and go away. Don't do or say anything in the name of this Jesus character anymore. The goal for the disciples, was silence, even if it meant silencing some people who had just performed a tremendous miracle. Sorry, your message is unwelcome and dangerous, so just be quiet. If that's what the Sanhedrin wants, what do the believers want? What do they pray for? They pray for two things. Great boldness to speak God's word, and for God to stretch out his hand to perform signs and wonders and to heal through the name of Jesus. So the religious authorities and the believers have opposite goals. One is simple. Staying silent, doing nothing, is easy. It requires literally no effort. The other is hard. Speaking the truth and acting in the name of Jesus to bring healing is not easy. It requires supernatural courage, tenacity, faith, a willingness to put one's reputation and standing in the community on the line, even one's life on the line. I wonder today if any of you are in a place where you feel drawn in one of these two opposite directions, silence or boldness. Perhaps you're feeling called to engage boldly in a particular ministry or a vocation or to have a difficult conversation, and yet at the same time feeling resistance, hearing the voices telling you to just stay silent. It's easier that way. I would suggest that you pray, first of all, for God to show you whether your desires and vision are in line with his. Do they line up with Scripture and with the heart of Jesus? If they don't, then there's good reason for you to stay silent. But if this is from God, then pray for boldness. Pray for the ability to step out confidently into what God has for you, regardless of opposition. So what's the result of this prayer that the believers pray? How does God respond? He shakes their meeting place as a physical sign of his nearness and his power. And then he does exactly what they ask of him. He fills them with the Holy Spirit, with himself, and he gives them the courage to speak the word of God boldly. Does persecution against the church stop at this point? No. Does the suffering of the disciples stop? No. If anything, it intensifies. As we mentioned, Stephen is soon to be the first martyr of the church, and then a great wave of persecution breaks out against Christians, and it drives them out of Jerusalem. Does this mean that the believers' prayers failed? Is this outside of the will of God? Not at all. It's actually the scattering of the Christians across the region that leads to the explosive growth of the church. The sovereign Lord, the author of history, knows exactly what he's doing. And in his time, he will see that his will comes about. So it's our privilege to participate in just a small part of that, to be written into that story. It doesn't mean that we won't face opposition or even suffering, but he will be with us in the midst of it, and his will be done. Would you pray with me? Sovereign Lord, I confess that often I forget what it is that you are about in this world, and that it is not about my comfort, that it's not about my success in my own eyes, but it's about your will and your purposes in this world. I pray, Lord, that you would help me and help us as a church to see our unity with you as more than just a ticket to the good life, as more than just a ticket to heaven, but as a calling to be united with you in your resurrection, yes, but also in your suffering for the sake of the world. Help us to act boldly in those things that you are calling us to, regardless of what might stand against us. Speak clearly to your church, I pray, and to each one of our hearts in the days and the weeks ahead about what you would have us do and who you would have us be. I pray this in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.